Our Father, once again, we come to Thee at the beginning of our class with a spirit of dependence upon Thee and with an earnest prayer to Thee for Thy blessing and for Thy guidance during our class. We thank Thee, Father, for the Word of God and for the ministry of the Holy Spirit through Thy Word in our lives. We thank Thee for the revelation of Thy Word, and we ask, Father, tonight that Thou shalt bless our hearts as we consider something of Thy purposes for the future, and that we may have once again this evening our hearts thrilled as we sense that Thou art the God not only of history, but the God of destiny, and that the ultimate end of history is entirely within the eternal purposes of God. We thank Thee that Thou hast controlled and Thou shalt control every aspect of history during time. And it is with this deep confidence that we rest in Thee. Now we pray for Thy blessing this evening. We ask that Thou wilt give us understanding, help us to comprehend something of Thy plan for the future. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now for the last 7 weeks, we have been studying God's plan from eternity to eternity. And we began our first lesson by recognizing that there are two eternal entities. There is the eternal God, and there is the eternal purpose. The eternal God formulated His eternal purpose. And that purpose has been worked out during the course of time from eternity past to eternity future. We have thought of eternity as a shoreless ocean. In the midst of that ocean, there is an island. That island is called time. The island of time stretches from a beginning through a program to an ending. And what we have been wanting to do during our study is to catch just a glimpse of God's overall program for the course of time as it stretches from eternity to eternity. We've considered the overview of that plan, God's plan for time. We looked at God's plan for man, God's plan for Satan, God's plan for Israel, God's plan for Jesus Christ, and God's plan for the church. Now this evening, we want to look at God's plan for the future. Now when you come to such a topic as this, you feel slightly overwhelmed, because God's plan for the future occupies a great portion of the Word of God. When the Bible was written, more than 33% of it was prophetic. Now, of course, much of that has already been fulfilled in the first coming of our Lord. But a large percentage of that 33% still remains unfulfilled. And so we look to the future for the fulfillment of the prophecy that still remains unfulfilled. How certain can we be that it shall be fulfilled? Just as certain as we are that much has already been fulfilled. That is, there is no speculation involved. There is no hope so involved. As we look at much of the prophecy given in the Old Testament and some in the New that was fulfilled absolutely to the detail, so we look at that which still remains to be fulfilled, and we say, just as surely as that has been fulfilled, what remains shall surely be fulfilled also. And so it is with a deep sense of confidence, then, that I personally come to many prophetic passages, some we will be considering this evening. There is no question in my mind that they shall be literally and absolutely and completely fulfilled. More than 300 prophecies were fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus Christ. When He came, His very coming fulfilled more than 300 prophecies. And just as those prophecies had been literally fulfilled, so surely shall all of the others that remain unfulfilled to this day. What we are going to do this evening is take a chronology of future events. Now, I know that many in my audience this evening are young Christians, and some of you are being introduced to prophecy, really, for the first time over these last few months at Believer's Chapel. You've heard a great deal of prophecy mentioned in pieces in our exposition of the book of Daniel. And we have, during the course of this series, made references to various aspects of prophecy. Now, sometimes there seems to be, in our thinking, just a little bit of confusion as to the sequence of events. So my purpose this evening is to give you a sequence of events for the future. We are not going to go into much detail in connection with these events. Each of these events could take a series as far as expounding the biblical prophecies and details. But my purpose this evening is to give you a panorama. I would like to give you a chronology, a sequence of events in relation to God's plan and program for the future. Now, we are going to look at several aspects of it, but we want to start this evening by considering one that is perhaps the most important from our point of view of all. It is the very one with which we concluded our lesson last week. And that is, of course, the rapture of the church. I believe that the next event in God's prophetic program is the rapture of the church. Now, let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, so that we may see, again, the biblical text upon which we base the doctrine of the rapture of the church. The first event, the next event, rather, the next revealed event in God's prophetic program is the rapture of the church. We're reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. And you will remember I mentioned last week that Jerome's Latin translation of this passage used the Latin verb rapere. And it is from that Latin verb that we have our English word rapture. The Latin verb means to be seized and carried off. It means to be carried away. And that is what the word rapture means. And so the word rapture, although it does not appear in our English Bible, is based upon a Latin verb used by Jerome in his translation of verse 17. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is the key central text in the Scriptures on the rapture. What we can say concerning the rapture of the church is several things. First of all, our Lord is going to return personally. That is what our text has said. The Lord himself. It is going to be a personal return of Jesus Christ. We may also say that he is going to return privately. Because as our text has pointed out, it is only the dead in Christ that will be raised. It is only we who are alive and remain believing in Jesus Christ that shall be caught up. It is going to be a private coming. He is going to come only to the air, not to the earth. He is going to come to the air only to raise those who are believers and only to snatch off and carry away those who are believers. So he is going to return privately, just to the air, to catch away from the earth those who are believers in Jesus Christ. We can also say that he is going to come suddenly. It is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that tells us that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. So it is going to be a very sudden event that shall transpire. More than that, we can say that he is going to come imminently. Now, that adverb imminently simply means that it could be at any moment. He is going to come imminently means it could be at any time. It does not mean that he is going to come in the next day or the next week or the next year. It means that he could come at any time. Now, at this point, it's probably a very important thing for us to realize that sometimes we say things that do not really reflect a great deal of thought. For example, one of the things that is very popular and overused on the part of preachers today is a phrase something like this. I do not know of anything that remains to be fulfilled before the rapture of the church. And audiences catch their breath and say, is that right? Wow, it surely must be very near. And they do not realize that that could have been said in the middle of the first century. Because the rapture of the church could have taken place at any moment. There is no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled before the church is raptured. Now, do you understand that? That is that there has been for now over 1900 years a situation existing in which Christians reading their Bible and studying their Bible could say, I do not know of any prophecy that needs to be fulfilled before the rapture of the church could take place. It might be at any moment. And that is the doctrine of imminency. It means that it could take place at any moment as far as our perspective is concerned. Of course, from God's perspective, it is scheduled on His timetable. He knows precisely when it is going to occur, and it is well scheduled. But from our perspective, it could take place at any time. And in one of my concluding messages on the book of Daniel, I tried to emphasize that. It is possible, although we see many signs about us today, very possible that our Lord will not return for another 1,000 years. That is a very distinct possibility. Whatever the situation is, God wants us to live today in the light of the fact that it may be at any time. And He has wanted every generation of Christians to live with that perspective. So He is going to come imminently. That is, it could be at any moment. There remains nothing to be fulfilled before He is going to return. We can also say, I believe, on the basis of our study last week, that He is going to return before the tribulation period. Now, this is what is called, then, the pre-tribulation rapture. I noted in our lesson last week that there are some people who believe that the rapture will take place at the end of the tribulation. That is the post who believe that those who are looking and watching will be raptured at the beginning of the tribulation. Those who are not will be raptured at the middle of the tribulation. That is the partial rapture theory. But there is a fourth, and that is what I believe the Bible teaches. It is a pre-tribulation rapture. So the next thing that we can say concerning the rapture of the church is that it will take place before the tribulation period. We mentioned last week three reasons for the pre-tribulation rapture. The first is the exegetical reason. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, we are told that they were looking for Him who was going to come and who was going to deliver them from the wrath to come. Now the question is, what is the wrath to come? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tells us, at the end of that same epistle, that the wrath to come is the day of the Lord, it is the tribulation period. And in verse 9, Paul says, we are not appointed unto this wrath. So the one who is going to come and deliver us, in chapter 1 verse 10, from the wrath to come, is going to deliver us on the basis of chapter 5 from the wrath to come, which is the judgment of the great tribulation period. So I believe that is an exegetical argument for the pre-tribulation rapture. We can also say on the basis of Revelation 3:10 that the rapture will be before the tribulation. This is a promise that is given to the overcomer. That is to every believer, true, genuine believer, in the state of apostasy and Christendom. To the overcomer, the promise is that he will be kept from the hour of tribulation. The definite article. Our period of time. Tribulation. The promise is that the overcomer will be kept from the time of tribulation. So I believe Revelation 3:10 is another exegetical argument. The most important and potent argument for a pre-tribulation rapture is the theological argument. And the theological argument simply is that God has a program for the church and a program for Israel. And Israel and the church are to be distinguished constantly in the Scriptures. The tribulation period is part of God's program for Israel. It is Daniel's, what week? 70th week. The 69 weeks are Israel's history. The 70th week relates to Israel, and the church is a parenthesis in the middle of it. The third argument is the argument from analogy. And one of the best analogies comes from the book of Revelation, where you see in chapters 2 and 3, the church. Chapters 4 and 5, the church is in heaven. Chapter 6 through 19, the tribulation period takes place on earth. And the church is not mentioned once in chapters 6 through 19. The conclusion? The church that is on earth in chapters 2 and 3 is in heaven, chapters 4 and 5, while the tribulation takes place upon the earth in chapters 6 through 19. So we believe that the Bible teaches a pre-tribulation rapture. The last thing that we can say about the rapture and the coming of our Lord is that He is going to come unexpectedly. Now that is precisely what is told us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. He is going to come as a thief. He is going to come as an unexpected person. It is going to be a surprise when He returns. Now for whom? Not for the believer, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4. He says, but we are not of the darkness that it should overtake us by surprise and overtake us as a thief. So the believer is given a position whereby he is going to be able to discern certain signs taking place so that he will not be surprised by the rapture. The world will be surprised. It is going to overtake them unexpectedly. It will come as a thief, come and gone, and perhaps they will not even know what has transpired. But the church will not be surprised. Paul says that we are not in darkness, that it will overtake us as a thief. We are able to see the signs that are going to indicate the imminent return of our Lord. The next thing in God's program, I believe, is the rapture of the church. I think that there are many indications that it is very, very near. I heard of a fellow who was just a beginning preacher. And as he stood to his podium, he was going to speak on the coming of the Lord. His text was the last great promise in the Bible, which is, "Behold, I come quickly." So he stepped up to his rather shaky pulpit like this that was elevated, and the people were in front of him, and he came forth with a good burst of energy, quoting his text, "Behold, I come quickly," and then forgot what was the next line of his sermon. And so he says, "Well, I'll give it another go." And so he took a step back and came out and said, "Behold, I come quickly." For the life of him, he couldn't remember the third line. So he says, "Well, I'll give it one more try." And so he took two steps back and moved toward that pulpit with real gusto and said, "Behold, I come quickly." And the pulpit gave way, and he fell over and landed in the lap of a woman sitting on the front pew. And she was just a little bit surprised, obviously. And he turned and said to her, "Well, I gave you three warnings." Mr. Ironside was preaching on the coming of the Lord once in California. And as he had been preaching on the imminent coming of the Lord and the need to live in the light of it, he concluded his sermon with prayer. And as he was praying, he heard the swishing of a lady's skirt as she got up from the audience and walked out very quickly. After he had concluded his prayer, he walked down to the back to shake hands, and there was this woman pacing back and forth in the foyer, very, very agitated. She came to him and said, "Mr. Ironside, how dare you preach and pray that way?" And he was just a little bit taken back by what she said and asked why. And she said, "The last thing in the world I'm ready for is the coming of the Lord." And she had been touched to the very depths of her heart by the pointed application of Ironside's message. There is a very practical application to the fact that he is coming very quickly, very soon perhaps. And surely one of the things that ought to characterize believers in this age is that we are waiting and watching for the coming of the Lord. What is going to transpire in the next stage after the rapture of the church. I think that the next thing that we need to notice is that following the rapture of the church comes the judgment seat of Christ. May I ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It is in this passage that we find the key text in relation to the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. We read, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now, there are several things that we want to mention just quickly. The first thing that from this verse is obvious is this, that the judgment seat of Christ is an appointment for every believer. The text says, "For we," and he is writing to the church at Corinth, "for we must all," that is, every believer, "is going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ." After the rapture of the church, my friend, the very first thing that you shall experience is the judgment seat of Christ. It is going to be a time of manifestation. That is what the verb means in verse 10 when it reads, "For we must all appear." The verb means that we must all be made manifest. That is, every believer is going to be made manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. Now the question is, what is it that is going to be manifested? It is not whether or not you're a Christian, or whether or not you're ready to get into heaven, or whether or not you're qualified to get into heaven. That is determined on earth, today, on the basis of what you do with Jesus Christ. The rapture will sift those who have believed from those who are mere professing the Christian faith. A person who stands at the judgment seat of Christ will be a true Christian, a true believer, having been born again by a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. What then shall be manifested? It is this, the quality of servant that you are. That is what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. My life as a servant of Jesus Christ is to be evaluated. It is to be examined. It is to be judged. God is going to take what I do, and he's going to take what I do not do, and he's going to take why I do things. And those things are going to be tested by fire and evaluated by the Lord. So the judgment seat of Christ is the moment of evaluation of you and me as servants of Jesus Christ. As a sinner, I'm judged at the cross. As a son, I'm judged every day by the discipline of God. As a servant, I will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. The purpose will be to manifest the quality of my service and the quality of me as a servant. And that is true in your life as well. If you are a believer, you are a servant of Jesus Christ. Your life as a servant is going to be evaluated by him. On the basis of that evaluation, you shall be rewarded. Every man shall receive, our passage tells us, the things that he hath done in the body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And it surely will be a time of reward, or the time of suffering the loss of reward, as our lives are evaluated. Verse 9 tells us that this is a motivation for service. Paul says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." And so one of the motivating forces in Paul's life is the judgment seat of Christ, the time when he is going to come to the end of the road and his life is going to be evaluated by the Lord. When I was a young fellow, many, many years ago, I used to run on a track team in Canada, and we had a fairly good team. I was part of a quarter-mile relay, and each one of us ran 110 yards in this relay. And the time came for the Canadian Championships, and our team, our relay team, qualified, and we went and ran in the championships for Canada, which, for a Canadian, is a great honor and a great thrill. I was the second man on the track team on the quarter-mile run, and when I finished my run, I was very excited with what was happening in the race, and we gave it to the third man, and then, of course, the fastest man on a track team is always the last man. And a good friend of mine, Dick Harding, was the fourth man in the race, and I saw the person to whom I had handed the baton turn the corner and approach Dick, and I saw the passing of the baton, and of course you all hold your breath to see if he's going to drop it, and he got it. And he was just breaking ahead at that point, and when he came across the finish line, he was about three strides ahead. And we had won the relay. And we were jumping up and down and kissing each other and hugging each other, you know, just like young people do. We went over to the stand only to discover that Dick had passed over the restraining line when he had received the baton. He was very fast and had taken one step. The third fella couldn't quite catch him, and he was just over the restraining line when he took the baton, and we were disqualified from the race. Now, I have looked back upon that, and it has been a force in dealing in my Christian life on many occasions. I realize that as I stand to teach a class or a lesson, that it is very possible for that lesson to go over in a mediocre way or even in a rather enthusiastic way, but at the judgment seat of Christ to be disqualified. If you and I preach or serve or witness or do anything for the Lord with the wrong motive, we will be disqualified. And he shall not give us any commendation or any recognition. And as I look back on that moment, I realize just a little, I think, of what it must be in the life of a Christian to live their lives in such a way that when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, they will see their life go up in smoke. And they will see that which for which they have invested their time and their energy and all of their talents disqualified, because it has not been according to the Word of God, because it has not been with proper methods or with proper motives. The judgment seat of Christ is to be no Sunday school picnic. It is going to be a time of evaluation. Now, I think in God's program that the judgment seat of Christ is a very necessary time. First of all, it's obviously necessary because of all of the injustices that take place here on earth. The person who stands behind the pulpit gets so much recognition, much of which he does not deserve for a minute. But the faithful people who are in the pews who pray, and the person who runs the tape machine, and the persons who go over night after night and day after day and look at work in the tape ministry, and the people who give so generously to the Lord's work, oftentimes they receive no recognition, but there's going to come a time when the records are going to be set straight. And that's when God is going to give recognition to people who do not receive much recognition during this life of us. Realize the necessity of that. Of course, there's another reason why the judgment seat of Christ is necessary. How would you like to spend all of eternity with the Lord and have some things in your life that have not been made right with Him? You see, that's why the judgment seat of Christ is necessary. As I go through my life and as you go through your life, we sin, and many of those sins we confess to the Lord and we get those things right with the Lord. But what about the things you don't confess? What about those areas of rebellion and sinfulness that you refuse to confess? What if the rapture of the church took place tonight and you were ushered immediately into the Lord's presence with something in your life that you have not got right with God? You see, that's why the judgment seat of Christ is necessary. There's going to be a time, and there must be that time, when you and I can get things right between the Lord and ourselves so that we can enjoy Him throughout all of heaven, throughout all of eternity. Why, it'd be a terrible thing to spend eternity with the Lord and to have those things in our lives that we know have not been straightened out. And so the judgment seat of Christ is a crucial time, not only from the justice of God, but also from our own fellowship with God, from those two points of view. What's going to take place while the judgment seat of Christ is taking place on earth? That brings us to our third movement in the program, and that is, of course, the tribulation period. While the judgment seat of Christ is taking place on earth, there comes the tribulation period. Now let's turn back to Matthew chapter 24, and we're not going to take much time on this because we have already spent some time talking about the tribulation, but let's just get a overview of what we are considering. According to Daniel chapter 9, the tribulation period will extend for 7 years. It is going to be a 7-year period that will take place upon this earth. There is no indication that it begins with the rapture, It likely will begin very shortly after the rapture, when the covenant is confirmed between the European leader and the Jewish nation. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. It will continue for 7 years. That is Daniel's last heptad, his last seven, his last week. It will be a week of 7 years, and that will be the tribulation period. When you come to Matthew chapter 24, you have a little panoramic view of the tribulation. For example, in verses 4 through 8, you have a picture of the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Several things will characterize it. Verse 5, false Christs will be around. Verse 6, there will be wars and rumors of wars. Verse 7, there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. Now those things are to characterize the first half of the tribulation period. Verse 8 says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. And the first 3.5 years will be the beginning of sorrows. It will be the beginning of the travail pains. And in those 3.5 years, there will be these characteristics. Now from verse 9 down to verse 14, you have what will take place in the next 3.5 years. That is in the Great Tribulation, the last half of the tribulation period. In verse 9, there will be great martyrdom. In verse 11, false prophets will abound. In verse 12, iniquity shall abound. And in verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the corners of the earth. Now these are the characteristics of the Great Tribulation. When you come to verse 15, down through verse 28, you have the sign that marks the beginning of the Great Tribulation, or the event that moves us from the beginning of sorrows to the Great Tribulation. And that event is the erection of the abomination, the image of the Antichrist, in the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, and then it goes on to say, run for the hills, you who are of the elect in Israel, because, verse 21, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. This unprecedented time of tribulation will take place after the rapture for 7 years on the earth. It will be the time of tribulation. Now, let's ask before we move on what the purpose of the tribulation period is. And I want to ask you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 so that you may see it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In this passage, which we have referred to already, we have a reference to the day of the Lord. Verse 2, which is going to come as a thief in the night. It says in verse 3, for when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. And the travail of an expectant mother is an image, a picture of the pain and tribulation that is going to take place during the tribulation period. That is why it said in Matthew 24 that the first 3.5 years are the beginning of sorrows. The travail pains are just beginning. In the last 3.5 years, the travail pains will become very intense. Now why? What is it that is going to be born? What is it that is going to come into existence as a result of the travail that is going to take place during those 7 years? What shall be born is a pure remnant within the nation of Israel. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the purpose of the tribulation period is to give upon the nation of Israel the wrath of God. Verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath. And in this context, the purpose of the tribulation period is that God's wrath upon the nation of Israel will be poured out. Primarily, it is poured out because of Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ, their Messiah, at the cross. In the tribulation period, Israel will experience the full outflow of God's wrath upon them as a nation for their rejection of the Messiah. But why will he pour his wrath out upon them? Why will there be such travail pains in Israel? It will be in order to bring forth out of Israel a remnant of godly, faithful, pure Israelites, so that when our Lord returns to the earth, there will be a remnant of redeemed Israelites who will be ready to meet him and to acknowledge him as their Messiah. So the purpose then of the tribulation period is that by the wrath that God shall pour out upon Israel in that time, there shall be born in the midst of the nation a remnant of godly, faithful Israelites who shall be redeemed, believing in him, and ready to acknowledge him when he returns to the earth. That is what I see to be the basic purpose behind the tribulation period. Now, what's going to happen at the conclusion of the tribulation period? Well, let's move on in Matthew chapter 24 and follow the sequence. As we continue in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29 indicates to us that the next great moment after the 7 years of tribulation, Matthew chapter 24, verse 29 is this. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, notice, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. If I read this verse correctly, all of the luminaries of the universe will be extinguished. There will be absolute, total darkness invade the universe. The sun, the moon, the stars, everything, every luminary is extinguished. Wonder why. Read on. Verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. What is the sign of the Son of Man? Well, what was the sign of the Lord in the Old Testament? What has always been the sign of the Lord's presence? It is the Shekinah glory cloud. That cloud that radiated in the Old Testament was the sign of his presence. When the tabernacle was erected, the Israelites backed off, and they saw the Lord descend. And it was symbolized in that cloud that rested over the temple, over the tabernacle, and then the temple. And that glory cloud was a symbol of his presence. It's seen all through the Old Testament. And when our Lord is going to return, after all of the luminaries of the universe have been extinguished, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear. The Shekinah glory cloud will appear in the heavens. That bright, dazzling light. It seems to me that what God has done is extinguish any other light that would rival this light. And in the midst of that intense darkness, there is a radiant light that shall shine. It will be the Shekinah glory cloud. Notice, as a result of that, verse 30, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Now I believe, and we're not going to have time to demonstrate this, but I believe that this is a phrase relating to Israel. This is a phrase for Israel. The tribes of the earth is not a Gentile phrase, it is a Jewish phrase. And so what will happen as a result of the Shekinah glory cloud appearing in the heavens is that within Israel there will be a great repentance. They shall mourn. Israel will recognize the Shekinah glory. That's the symbol of the presence of God. The last time Israel saw it, it was being lifted from the temple over to the hills, and Ezekiel sees it fade off. Israel has not seen the Shekinah glory since. The next time they will see it is when it will appear in the midst of that intense darkness. Israel will recognize it is the Lord. And they shall bow down before him and mourn before him at that time. And then it says, at the last of verse 30, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is the second coming of our Lord. And that is the fourth event in the chronology. The second advent of our Lord includes the rapture and the second coming. If you want to know the technical phrases, and you should know them, so that you will understand there is a distinction. When theologians speak of the second advent of the Lord, they are using a phrase that includes the rapture and the second coming. When they use the phrase the second coming of the Lord, they are not referring to the rapture, but they are referring to the time when our Lord will appear, and all of the tribes of the earth and all of the peoples of the earth shall see him, and he shall return to the earth in power and great glory. The second coming is to be distinguished from the rapture. In the rapture, he comes privately, only for the believers. In the second coming, he comes publicly, and every eye shall see him. In the rapture, he comes only to the air. In the second coming, he comes right to the earth, and he is going to come in power and great glory. According to Revelation chapter 19, he comes with as his train all of the redeemed who have been raptured. And so what we can say is that after the believers are raptured and go through the judgment seat of Christ, they return with the Lord when he returns in his second coming. They are his train. He comes with 10,000s of his saints. And you and I, if we are believers, will be part of the glory that shall accompany our Lord when he returns to the earth at the second coming, at the end of the tribulation period. According to Revelation 16, it will be at the time when the fuse of the Middle East is not only lit, but it is well burned, and it is approaching the point of explosion. The aligned nations from the east and from the north and from the west have all converged at Armageddon. And it is at that moment that our Lord shall return, and he shall destroy the armies of the earth in the great battle of Armageddon. He is going to come back with great power. The last time they saw him, where was he? On a cross. The next time they see him, he shall return with great power. He is going to be that little stone of Daniel 2 that is going to demolish the nations. He is going to be the potter of Psalm 2 that comes with that rod in his hand to break to pieces the piece of pottery. He is going to come back with great power. It's going to be a tremendous moment. That is the second coming of our Lord. Now, what shall follow upon the second coming of our Lord? Well, notice the very next verse, verse 31. After he has returned to the earth in power and great glory, we read, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, because the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapters 24 and 25, deals with Israel, the elect in view in verse 31 is the elect within Israel. So this is the regathering of Israel that is going to take place. After our Lord returns to the earth, he is going to regather the nation of Israel from all of the corners of the earth and bring them back to the land and give them their land. Now you say, it seems to me that that's already what he's doing. That's just where you're wrong. Because he's not doing it. Well, of course, within his providence, he is allowing it to be done. But Israel today is gathering in unbelief. It is not a gathering of the elect in Israel. It is a gathering of unbelief in Israel as the unbelieving Israelites return to their land. Zechariah chapter 12, Zechariah chapter 14, Revelation chapter 14 all teach that Israel is going to be scattered from their land once again. They are going to lose the city of Jerusalem during the tribulation period, if not before. They are going to be scattered from their land. And then God is going to regather them. So the immediate movement that takes place after he returns to the earth in power and great glory is that he is going to send his angels over to America, if there still is America, and down into Latin America, and over here, and up into Europe, and he's going to gather the believing Israelites to Jerusalem, to the land, and he's going to give them the land. He's going to gather the elect. It's going to be a regathering of Israel. But it is at that moment that we come to one of the most crucial things that will transpire. When we come to chapter 25 of the book of Matthew, we find that the next movement after the regathering of Israel is the judgment of Israel. In the first part of Matthew chapter 25, you have two parables. The first one is the parable of the virgins. Five wise virgins, five foolish virgins. The wise virgins had prepared for the coming of the bridegroom by having oil in their lamps. The five foolish virgins believed the bridegroom was going to come.
They even went out to meet him, but they did not have any oil in their lamp. And so that when at the midnight hour the bridegroom came, they lit their lamp. It began to burn, but it was only burning on the wick. And as it was burning, it began to flicker and began to go out. Then they realized their state. They did not have oil in their lamps. And so they went then to get oil for their lamps, but while they were gone, the bridegroom came. The five wise virgins went into the banqueting house. And when the foolish ones arrived and knocked at the door and sought entrance, the door was closed to them because they were not ready when he had come. That is a dramatic picture for the nation of Israel as they profess to be the children of Abraham. There will be within Israel at that moment, at the end of the tribulation period, some who will be like the wise virgins. They will have oil in their lamps. That is a picture of the Spirit of God who has come into their lives as a result of becoming children of God and being born again. There will be many within Israel who will profess to be Israelites, but it will be mere profession. They will not have that which makes them the children of God. They will not have personal faith in Christ. They will not be saved. When the Lord returns, He is going to judge Israel. Those who are wise within Israel, having believed in Him personally as their Savior, will go into the banqueting house. And they will sit down at the great banquet that is going to last for 1,000 years, the millennium. Those who are the foolish among Israel, who have never believed in Him, although they profess to be Israelites and the children of Abraham, they shall be shut out from that banquet, the millennium, and as a result shall be cast into the place of eternal judgment. The next movement in God's program will be the judgment of Israel. Following the judgment of the living Israelites comes the judgment of the living Gentiles. And all of this happens right after the conclusion of the tribulation period. The Lord returns to the earth. Israel is regathered. Israel is judged, divided. Some enter into the millennium kingdom. Some are cast into eternal judgment. Then the Gentiles are brought before Him. And in Matthew chapter 25, the Gentiles are judged. Those who are believers and have given demonstration of their faith by the works that they have done enter into the millennium. They enter into the joy of the Lord. They are the sheep on the right-hand side. And they enter into the time of blessing in the millennial kingdom. Those who are on the left-hand side, the goats, are those who are unbelievers at the end of the tribulation period. And those unbelieving Gentiles will be cast into the place of fire and the place of judgment. So at the end of the tribulation period, there will be a dual judgment. The judgment of the living Israelites, the judgment of the living Gentiles. Those who are believers in either camp will enter into the millennium. Those who are unbelievers will be cast into hell. There will be a great division of peoples at the end of the tribulation period when our Lord returns in His second coming to the earth. Now, of course, that leads us to one other aspect that we have noticed in our study of the book of Daniel. And that is that it will be at this moment that the Old Testament saints will be resurrected from the dead. We could also say, I think, at this point, that the martyrs in the tribulation period will be resurrected also. And that is based on Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. But right at this tremendous moment, then, of the second coming, we have all of these events transpiring and taking place. And after the judgment of the Jews and the judgment of the Gentiles, there will be the resurrection of the saints from the Old Testament, Abraham, David, and so on, and the resurrection of the saints who were martyred in the tribulation period. Now the point is, why? What's it all about? What's God leading up to? Well, of course it is the millennial kingdom. That is what He is preparing for. And all of what we have been seeing taking place as a result of His second coming is preparatory to the millennial kingdom. Let's turn to the book of Revelation, and we just want to follow the outline of the last two or three chapters in the last few minutes of our class now tonight. Revelation chapter 20 is the key passage in the Word of God in relation to the millennium.
certainly the key passage in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 20. And we read in verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands." These are people then that were martyred in the tribulation period. Now they had been resurrected. It says, "And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And when you read through this chapter, on 6 occasions, you have 1,000 years presented to us. The word millennium is a Latin word for the word thousand. And so when we refer to the word millennium, or when we use the word millennium, we are referring to the references in Revelation 20 of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ upon this earth. This is the moment that you and I pray for when we say in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." He's going to come, my dear friend, to the earth. And he's going to establish his kingdom. His throne will be established in Jerusalem. Isaiah 66 says that Jerusalem will be the center of the earth. He will have a kingdom that will have a vast host of citizens. Here are the citizens: the Old Testament saints that are resurrected from the dead, the tribulation martyrs that have been resurrected, the wise Jews who were saved during the tribulation period and who were ready for him when he returned, and the believing Gentiles who are the sheep on his right side in the judgment of Matthew 25. So when the kingdom begins, when the 1,000-year reign begins, everyone on the face of the earth will be a believer. They will be a regenerate person. The Old Testament saints, the tribulation saints, the living Jews who were believers, and the living Gentiles who were believers at the end of the tribulation period. The wise virgins, the sheep, the Old Testament saints, and the tribulation martyrs. At the beginning of the kingdom, everyone will be a believer. It is going to be Christ's reign upon this earth. The church will be sharing with him in the glory of his reign. We will be his consort. We shall be with him, sharing with him in his reign. We will not be citizens in the kingdom. We will be reigning over that kingdom with him. Seems to me that it is very possible that this is one aspect of our rewards. As a result of our rewards from the judgment seat of Christ, we will have positions of administration with him over his kingdom for that 1,000-year period. It's going to be a time of perfect peace, a time of perfect righteousness. And what God is going to do during that 1,000 years is show to the world what life could have been like on this earth if he had been allowed to reign. That is the purpose of the millennium. He has put it into the hands of all different types of men and all different forms of government. And what a mess we have made of it. Every era of history is characterized by failure. All right, finally, God says, "I've got another chapter in my program. I'm going to send my son down. He's going to reign. He's going to establish a kingdom. And you'll see now how it should be done. If you just let me take care of things before, then this is what could have happened. There will be a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of perfect righteousness. And that shall never come until our Lord takes the throne and establishes his kingdom upon this earth." The tragedy is that at the end of that righteous reign, there is going to be a final rebellion. Notice what it says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison." He's been bound for 1,000 years. "And he shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth. He's going to gather them together to battle." Against whom? Verse 9. "And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city," the city of Jerusalem. The amazing thing is this, that during the millennial period, there will be, of course, many children that will be born. It will be their responsibility to believe in Jesus Christ as well. Many of them will believe in him and become true followers of him. Others will simply feign their allegiance to him, just like we have today. Churches are filled with people who feign allegiance to Christ. And in the millennium, when He is reigning and king and on earth, there will be many who will do exactly the same thing. They will worship Him because they have to worship Him. They shall be righteous because He is reigning and ruling, and they must be righteous. But at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is going to be loosed, and he's going to go up all through the people. And he's going to find amongst many who have been born during that millennial period, many who are only feigning their allegiance to Christ. He is going to gather together a great host as an army and lead them up to Jerusalem to make war not only against the saints, but against the Lord who is in the city of Jerusalem. It is going to be the final great rebellion. Satan will lead it. He will have an army of men and women who have been only feigning their allegiance to Christ, and they shall come against Him in that last final rebellion. What a tragic commentary on the nature of man. I sat with a woman just very recently who said, if I could only see the Lord. How many times have you had someone say, if He would only talk to me, if I could only actually see Him, then I'd believe in Him. That is not true. Because there will be millions of people in the millennium who will live under His righteous, peaceful reign and who will not believe in Him or bow their knees to Him. And when Satan comes along, they will gladly join Satan in their rebellion against Jesus Christ. That final rebellion will be crushed at the end of verse 9 by a fire that comes down from heaven, from God out of heaven, and it is going to devour them. The devil, in verse 10, notice, that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Following the final rebellion comes the final judgment. And the last stage of Revelation chapter 20 gives us the judgment of the great white throne. It is at this judgment that every unbeliever from the days of Genesis chapter 3 will stand before God. The book will be open. It will be the book of life. Their names shall not be found in that book of life. As a result, they shall be cast into the lake of fire. The book of life contains the names of God's elect. More than that, it contains the names of those who have believed in Jesus Christ. And those who stand at the judgment of the great white throne, their names shall not be in that book of life because they have not believed personally in Jesus Christ. They shall be cast into the lake of fire. The books shall be opened. A set of books. These are the books of works that record the deeds of men and women who are unbelievers. And the degree of judgment that a man has in the lake of fire will be determined by the works of that man as they are recorded in the books that God has. As there are degrees of rewards in heaven, there are degrees of judgment in the lake of fire. One's destiny does not depend on his works. It depends upon what he has done with Jesus Christ. The degree of reward for those who have believed, determined by his life. The degree of judgment for those who have not believed, determined by the wickedness and sinfulness of his life. And following that great final judgment comes the eternal state. Revelation chapters 21 and 22 picture that eternal state where the unbeliever shall be forever and ever in the lake of fire. Where the believer shall forever and ever be upon the new earth, dwelling in the new Jerusalem. The place, I think, the place that Jesus said he was going to prepare for them that love him. I go and prepare a place for you. That place is the New Jerusalem. It shall be the dwelling place of the redeemed throughout all of eternity. Revelation chapters 21 and 22. The question this evening, my friend, as we come to the close of our class is, what is your eternal destiny? You are going to spend all of eternity in the lake of fire or in the New Jerusalem. And it is what you do with Jesus Christ that shall determine your eternal destiny. If you will believe in Him personally as your Savior, you shall be saved. If you reject Him, then you shall be damned. He is the great divide. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life, and the wrath of God abideth on him. I ask you this evening, what have you done with him? He has loved you. He has died for your sin. Have you ever turned to him and confessed to him that you are a sinner, that you need to have your sin forgiven, and thank him for dying for your sin and receive him into your life? Have you ever done that? If you have never done that, we invite you to do so this evening, simply to open up the door of your life and say, Lord Jesus, come into my life and be my Savior. I'm going to trust in you and you alone for my salvation. Let's bow and close in prayer, shall we? Now, our Father, we do ask that thou shalt bless thy word. We pray for any in our class who do not know that they're saved, that they're on their way to heaven, that their sins have been forgiven, that they have peace with God. Oh God, we pray for them this evening and do ask that thou wilt open their hearts, enlighten their minds, give them understanding and grace, that they may receive Jesus Christ into their life. And Father, for those of us who are believers, we ask that thou wilt help us to live in the light of the fact that our Lord may soon return. We would say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Give us the grace to live expecting him this week, for we ask it in his name. Amen. All right, let's take just 5 minutes or so, shall we, for any questions that you may like to ask in connection with our class this evening. The question is, during the judgment of the Great White Throne, will we see that, and will we see people that we have known being judged? To my knowledge, I don't know of anything in the Bible that answers the question. We will be with him, which would surely seem to me to imply that. But there is nothing to my knowledge that would state it. I think that the inference, and you must be very careful in drawing inferences from the Bible, but I think the inference would be that we may very well be with him. One of the things that is so beautiful, I think, is that the church is his bride. And as he sits upon the throne and reigns during the millennium, we are with him, sharing the glory and the privileges and responsibilities. And as he sits upon the great white throne, it is very possible that in some respects we shall be with him. We shall be his glory, or part of his glory, really, that would state it. It is. It's a sobering thought. Surely is. Yes, sir. There are really five judgments if you get the overall picture. The first judgment is the judgment that took place at the cross when Christ was judged for my sin. The second judgment is the judgment of the believer today. This is his discipline as a son. Then you are absolutely correct. The next three judgments are the judgment seat of Christ for believers in heaven, judging their service as servants. The fourth judgment is at the end of the tribulation period, where you have the judgment of the living Jews and the judgment of the living Gentiles. That's a double-barreled one. And the last one is the judgment that takes place at the end of the millennium, which is the judgment of the great white throne, where you have the unbelievers of all ages standing before him, receiving their ultimate judgment for the lake of fire. Yes, sir. Prior to the judgment seat of Christ? Good. That's a very thought-provoking question. The question is, what about the believer today who has died and who is in the presence of the Lord? What is his present status? I find that a little perplexing. And it is on the basis of the question that comes that I'm rather inclined to refine what I have said this evening and make it just a little more sophisticated by saying that it seems to me that the judgment seat of Christ is not one single event that takes place after the rapture. But I believe, for example, that if a person died tonight and went to heaven, that they would stand before the judgment seat of Christ right now. As it's presented in the scriptures, it seems to be presented and closely aligned with the rapture of the church. So after the rapture, all of those who are raptured shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But I'm personally of the opinion that a believer who dies during the time before the rapture will stand before the judgment seat of Christ primarily so that what has been between him and God not confessed will be made straight. You see, it would be a tragic thing if something happened to someone in, say, the first century who died as a believer out of fellowship with God with some sin in his life that he refused to confess. Here he has been now for 1900 years in heaven out of fellowship with the Lord. So it seems to me that what one would have to conclude then is that as he enters into heaven, he will go through the experience of the judgment seat of Christ so that his fellowship with the Lord will be what it ought to be. Yes, sir. The question is, after the rapture, who will be left to evangelize? And the answer to that is that there will be no believers that will be left on the earth after the rapture. So what shall happen is this. God shall move by some means upon the nation of Israel, and within the nation of Israel there will emerge a group of persons who shall become the evangelists. They are the 144,000 who are sealed against martyrdom, and they shall be the ones who will carry the gospel to the corners of the earth. Now the question is, how did the initial group come to know the Lord? How are they converted? And to my knowledge, the Bible does not answer that question. It could happen as it did with the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. The Lord could personally appear to a small group of Jewish persons and bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. There is an instance when you come to the beginning of the tribulation period in Revelation 6 that angels come down with the message of the gospel. And it's possible that the message will be presented to the unbelieving Jews by an angelic messenger, through whom they will become believers, and then they will carry the message out. Okay, it's going to be Jewish people who will be the evangelists. And they will be unbelievers at the time of the rapture. Following the rapture, they will be illuminated by God, converted, and become the evangelists. Yes, ma'am. The question is, for unbelievers who have died now, is there no chance for them, no second chance for them, to become believers in the Lord? There is no indication whatsoever in the Bible that that is true. There is no indication that there is a second chance after death. What happens clearly, as far as the Bible is concerned, is that the unbeliever who dies immediately goes to hell. In Revelation chapter 20, hell gives up its dead, and they stand before the great white throne. They are then sentenced to their place of eternal judgment, which will be the lake of fire. And there is a distinction between hell and the lake of fire. Every indication that I see in the Bible is that after death, there is no opportunity again for becoming a believer in Christ. Yes, ma'am. Okay, the question is, what about the degrees of judgment? Let me give you my biblical basis for the degrees of judgment. This is something that oftentimes is questioned, and people say, well, now hold it. How do you know that there are degrees of judgment? Well, the Lord tells us distinctly so in Matthew chapter 11, when he says, in the day of judgment, it is going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Capernaum. Now, we know why. The Lord lived in Capernaum. The Lord preached in Capernaum. He did his miracles in Capernaum. They had greater privilege and greater opportunity, but they rejected it. And they therefore stand more responsible before God and shall receive greater judgment. So Matthew chapter 11, the concluding verses, indicate clearly that there will be degrees of judgment that will be determined by opportunity and privilege primarily. Now, to specifically answer the question, the degrees of judgment will surely be in relation to torment. Now, this is something that is not very much appreciated today, and we oftentimes hedge away from the idea of suffering and torment in hell or in the lake of fire. We say that, you know, they are separated from God forever. And that is a very nice way of saying it that doesn't really offend anyone. Of course, it is true, too. But the Bible teaches that the lake of fire is a place of torment. It is a place of judgment, a place of punishment. One of the leading seminaries in the United States, just last year, Evangelical Fundamental Seminary, rewrote its doctrinal statement, and among several major changes, one of the minor changes that it made was it dropped the idea of punishment in hell, the idea of suffering and torment and it eliminated that word torment. Now, that is a trend that is very prevalent in preaching today. And I must confess that I do not enjoy talking about torment. But that is what the Bible teaches. Surely the degree of judgment will be in relation to the torment as well as in relation to the consciousness of the great opportunities that a person had and they rejected. Yes. The question is, will the rapture include people prior to Pentecost? And I think the answer to that is no, because it is at Pentecost that the church was born. And the rapture refers to the church, or deals with the church. It is people prior to Pentecost that will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation period. They will be resurrected at that moment. At this point, it will only refer to those in the church. Yes. The believers in the millennial period will have their resurrection body. That is ourselves, you're referring to, the church. They will have their resurrection body during the millennium, and every indication would be that they will have some kind of access to the earth and have some kind of contact with Abraham and the resurrected saints of the Old Testament. Now, it is at this point that it's interesting to speculate, and that's all it really is, because one wonders how we could live on the earth in our resurrected body with people who are on the earth in their bodies which are not resurrected bodies but which are physical bodies. And there are several questions that come up of that sort. As a result, one of the theories that has been developed is that the New Jerusalem, which is going to descend from heaven upon the earth, the new earth in the eternal state, will partially descend in the millennial period, and the church will reside in the New Jerusalem as a satellite city which has partially descended over the earth during that millennial reign. In the eternal state, the New Jerusalem continues its descent, and it comes down to the new earth, Revelation chapter 21, and it becomes then the residence of the saints throughout eternity. But there is no evidence, there's no biblical evidence for a satellite city over the earth. It is just really an inference that's developed in view of the problem of the resurrected bodies dwelling with those who have physical bodies. The problem is that the Old Testament saints who are resurrected will have their resurrected bodies on the earth too. Yes. The question is, will those in rebellion at the end of the millennial reign be both Jews and Gentiles? And I believe that the answer is yes to that. There is no indication that there will be a distinction. It would appear as though it would be primarily Gentiles. And that is based upon the fact that in Revelation chapter 20, they come up against the saints, the Jewish people, and the holy city of Jerusalem. So I would suspect that it probably will be primarily Gentiles, but I don't know of anything in the Bible that distinguishes that. A last question. Yes, sir. All right. The question is, what is the difference between hell and the lake of fire? And the answer to that is that hell is the place of a temporary torment for those who are unbelievers who have died from the beginning of time. The lake of fire is a place of eternal torment. Now, whether there is a difference in location or not, I don't really know. But as far as the terminology is concerned, we are told at the Great White Throne that hell gives up its dead and they are cast into the lake of fire. Now, that's the terminology in Revelation chapter 20. So if we are going to distinguish between the two places, we would say that hell is the temporary place of torment for unbelievers, and that they shall, in their eternal state, be in the lake of fire. Let me conclude by just pointing out something that needs to be said in our generation, and that is this, that if there was no hell or no lake of fire, God would not be a good God. Now think that through, will you? Because that is exactly what is argued against by most people. I visited a man in the hospital who refused to have anything to do with God because he concluded that a God who made a hell was not a good God. And if that's the kind of a God you have, I want to have nothing to do with him. Now, exactly the opposite is true. If God did not make a hell or a lake of fire, he would not be a good God.
The illustration is very simple. A policeman is standing on the street corner. An elderly lady walks by. Two thugs jump out from behind a wall. They overcome her, beat her to the ground, snatch her purse, and they run away. And the policeman looks on. Now, that policeman is not a good policeman. If he is to be a good policeman, he must punish injustice. He must punish wrong. And God is exactly the same way. Unless God punishes wrong, he is not a good God. Injustice, sin must be punished if God is to be a good God. And of course, his love, in balance with his goodness, has been manifested at Calvary, in that he has provided someone to bear the eternal punishment of our sin, and that someone was his own son, Jesus Christ. And the goodness of God is preeminently evidenced at Calvary when God gave himself to die and to bear the punishment of our sin. If God did not punish, if God did not send the sinner who is an unbeliever to hell, God would not be a good God. It is his righteousness and goodness that is obviously at stake. Again, we urge you, if you have never believed in him, do so this evening. If we can be of any help to you after the class, if you'd like to become a Christian tonight, if you'd like to receive Jesus Christ into your life, and we can be of any help to you, do stay behind. We'd be delighted to help you.